It's good to have you here. If you will, take your Bibles. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. And we'll be finishing out that chapter as we're now on verse 11 to the end. But before we do that, I want to remind you of why we're in Galatians, why we're looking at this particular book, and specifically why Paul wrote the letter. And that is that I want us all to understand that there is one true gospel. One true gospel given by Jesus Christ. And what I would like to do tonight is, before I read starting at verse 11, is I want us to start at verse 19. And let's read there. For I want us to see, as John said, I'm not going to focus specifically on these verses tonight, but then again I am, because this is the gospel. Starting with verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The truth of the Scripture, I have died and Christ now lives in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come this evening recognizing the truth of the gospel. For even though we walk and talk and eat and do all things, Lord, we do not live. If we truly believe in You and we truly put our faith in Christ and we truly understand the nature of the conversion that is within us, that new birth, we are dead to self. And therefore, everything that we should do should be living for You. And so, Father, even tonight, as we look at the story of the conflict with Paul and Peter, may we understand that our life shows the value we put on Christ. Father, I pray tonight You'll just make that ring in our ears as we consider the text that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That is really kind of the title. I kept trying to come up with a title for the sermon, and I'm not good with titles, usually because they're like 3 pages long. And so to make them concise is sometimes a bit difficult. But here's what I want to get at tonight, is that the way you live your life is representative of the value you place on Christ. Okay, the way you live your life is a representation of the value you place on Christ. And I want to look at this conflict, all of these things that we're getting ready to read, and I want to look at conduct. And I want to look at value. And I want to put that out there as a way for us to consider our daily walk. What value are we showing others in regard to our value of Christ? And what should it be? And so let's start at verse 11, and we'll read our primary text for this evening. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavoring to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I die to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Years ago when I was preaching, I always gave some sort of story or illustration, and not long after I was doing that, I realized that most of them fall so short, they're really not worth sharing. But for some reason, as I was developing the sermon, a story came to mind that I thought does kind of tie in what I want to show you in regard to conduct and value. In the year 1936, there was a gentleman who was a massive New York Yankees fan. It wasn't Steve, 1936. A massive New York Yankees fan. And for the first time, he gets an opportunity to take his son to the ball game. And as at the ball game, as most kids want to do, you go to batting practice. So hopefully one of the players will come over to the side and talk with you or sign something, give to you. But in this particular case, they had been sitting there for hours during batting practice and no one had come up to this little boy. But right at the end, the very last practice batter hit a foul ball that came over to the stands where the boy was sitting. He picks up the ball. He's all excited about having this baseball from the New York Yankees. Just as he's getting ready to sit down, a 21-year little scrappy ball player comes running over to the sideline and puts his hand out for the ball to take it back. And the little boy was confused, and he gives the ball back to the player, and quickly the player gets a pen and signs it and hands it back to him. After the ball game and they got home, the father began to tell the little boy about this baseball player. He told him stories after stories of how this ball player was just really exciting and how he's bringing life to the Yankees, and everything was so great, and he would show him the ball, and he would make a big deal about this baseball and this baseball player, and the little boy would get excited, and finally he's like, "Dad, we've got to do something with this ball. We've got to keep it." And the father said, "Okay, I'll build something." So he builds this shelf and a little special place for the baseball to rest. And he and his father would spend hours talking about the baseball, the game where he had gotten it, and the ball player. And they would just go on for days. When the father died, the little boy, now a man, was able to take that baseball with him. And he took it to his home and he puts it up on a mantle. And for a time he begins to talk to people about this baseball and how much he enjoyed being with his father in the ball game. And as he ended up with a small son, as that boy grew up, he didn't ever share with him about the baseball. Never shared with him about the game that he was at. Never shared with him the importance of the player. Never shared with him the love that he had in sharing with his father about all of this. And inevitably, one day, as the little boy had become a teenager and was out in the yard playing with some other boys, he needed a baseball. And he runs into the house and he's thinking, "Where in the world am I going to find a baseball? Oh, I know." And he goes into his father's study And he grabs the baseball off the mantle and takes it out and begins to play. And they have a great day. The little boy comes in the evening for dinner to find his father standing at the door of the study. And his father holds his hand out. And the little boy gives him this ball back. And he says, "Yeah, here's your ball. I took it. And it was stained with grass stains and had little bumps and bruises from the bat. I mean, it had been well used." But you see, the little boy didn't understand the value of the ball. So not knowing the value, he just used it however he wished. He had no idea who Joe DiMaggio was. Sometimes when you and I, we get the gospel and we become excited about it and we know about it and we share it with people and we share it with others, and when we're living our life, we live it out. We speak of it. We stand for it. We defend it. We do all of these things with the gospel. We share it with our children and they grow up, and our prayer is they will share it with their children. But if they do not, what little bit of gospel they get from somewhere, they will misuse it. They'll forget the value of the gospel. And how will we know that they've forgotten? By their conduct. By their conduct. I want to say that there are many within the church today that if we just looked at their conduct, I would question their value of Christ and the gospel. Because they don't connect. When we go back and we look, I want you to look back at verse 14. This is kind of the center point of the sermon for tonight. And I'm just going to jump off of that back into the story, and we're going to just work through the story. But verse 14, "But when I saw their conduct," when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul recognized that the conduct of those that he was visiting with was not to the value he held for Christ, nor was it to the value that Peter said he valued the gospel. So as we look through this and as we break this story down, and I figure probably every preacher that's ever been has preached on this text, so I'm not going to bring you new information tonight. But as we look at it, I want you to keep in your mind conduct and value. Okay? So let's start back at the beginning. "But when Cephas came to Antioch," and I want to skip right there at the comma and go beyond it into verse 12, "he was eating with the Gentiles. When he was in Antioch, he was eating with the Gentiles." Now, here is Cephas, okay, Peter, as we know him. Peter had gone down to Antioch to see what all was going on. We kind of assume this was after Paul's visit up there with Paul and Barnabas and Titus, and now that Barnabas had given some information to everybody about what was going on in Antioch, and they had seen that Gentiles were receiving Christ through the speaking of the gospel, Peter wanted to go down and to see what was going on. And so it says he was eating. And most of the commentaries that I looked at said that this was not just one meal that Peter had been sharing, that Peter had been there for some days in sharing meals, breaking bread with them, having the love feast with them. He had been with them for a time. And in doing so, he was eating with the Gentiles. Now consider his conduct. Peter is a Jew, and he's eating with Gentiles. This was not right. In the light of the Jew, you were not supposed to entertain anybody outside the Jewish nation, much less go and be eating food with Gentiles. And so here he was conducting himself, listen to me, in the freedom of Christ. He was fully giving extreme value to his new life in Christ. He valued what he had learned from Christ so much that he could carefully and easily, without any concern whatsoever, sit down with Gentiles and eat. Now, where did he get that from? Well, let's go back and let's look real quick. Remind ourselves, Acts. We'll go back to the book of Acts, chapter 10. We were looking at this today in Bible study, and Gene was just stealing all my strong points out of the sermon all the way along, but that's okay. And it was good. It was good, Gene. Thank you so much. But here we have this vision that Peter has, starting with verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kind of animals and reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord." There's Peter again. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So Peter ends up with this vision before he ever goes to visit Cornelius, which we know that story to be next, that everything that God had created was clean. Clean and able to eat. And then, if you remember the story, as he goes and visits with Cornelius and the family, he doesn't remind Cornelius that God made every animal clean. He said that God made all men clean. Everyone was in a position not only to hear, but to respond to the gospel. Everyone. And so we go back to our story and we see Cephas at Antioch eating with the Gentiles. No big deal, right? This is what we would expect, because Peter is showing by his conduct that he values the unity that the gospel brings. But then we go back. But Cephas came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is Paul, obviously, saying that he stood up in Peter's face and got on to him about what he was doing. Well, what did he do? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So let's look at the first conduct, the conduct of Paul. Paul, we know, never feared anything or anyone when it came to protecting the truth of the gospel. And by no means was he going to bow down before the prince of the church, so to speak, as the Jews would want to make him, stand down to Peter and let Peter get away with what he had just done. Paul, by his conduct, showed that he greatly valued Christ and the truth of the gospel. You and I, we need to stand up. I'm afraid the church and people within the church have just gotten to the point where we're ready for Christ to come. Because I don't want to deal with the world. I'd just rather Christ come now so that I don't have to say anything. I don't have to embarrass myself or embarrass someone else or offend them or make them go hide in their quiet room with their blanket. We don't want to do anything like that, so we don't stand up. By not standing up, our conduct shows the value we place in Christ and the gospel. I'm not saying we're supposed to take up arms and head for Washington, okay, by any means. But you should be a voice in the dark. You should be a witness to people when they just out of the blue say, well, you know, I think it's fine for so-and-so to take their child if they don't want to have it, and they can kill it. That's their choice. If they've got the willingness to state their opinion, please stand up and show how much you value that God made every creature and that there's value in that life. They don't mind talking about it. Why do we? He opposed him to his face. Now, this also plays into the rest of our story that we've already been talking about. Paul is still defending his apostles' position in the idea that these Judaizers had come along and said, well, Paul's just a second-hand man of Jerusalem and he's kind of gotten his story wrong. If he's going to stand up in front of Peter and basically face Peter down, there's no doubt that Paul is confident in his apostleship. He knows that God has called him, and he will do what God's called him to do. And so we see again that there's a problem here, but the problem's not Paul. And we can see also that, and it doesn't speak exactly to this, but I'm sure Paul didn't come up and just go, hey, Peter, can we just step aside for a second? I just want to whisper something in your ear. You're a hypocrite. No, we do know this. He said in front of all. And I want to tell you this, church, if an elder of your church opens his mouth and makes a big faux-pas in regard to the gospel or the doctrines of Christ, then you need to stand up in front of everyone, the scripture says, and call them out to make sure that everyone else fears stepping outside the gospel. Now that kind of conduct is the conduct that shows value in Christ. We were somewhat put in that situation at a conference. Some of us were there, and they were all talking and stuff. It was kind of a question and answer after the main speaker had shared with us, and the comment came up, should we allow unbelievers to go ahead and take the Lord's Supper so that they just feel comfortable and to be a part of the worship service, and so they can kind of get an idea of what we're doing? And I tell you, I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit holding me down so that I wouldn't say what I wanted to say, or if I just couldn't get my brain going to say something. But finally, a gentleman stood up and said, no, that's not scriptural at all. For the Lord's Supper is for the believers to share in. Exclusion of the others is the main purpose we exclude them, so that they see there's something they're missing in a relationship. So standing up, being able to say what it is we know we should say. But there was a problem, because some certain men came from James. Now, I don't know why they keep saying they came from James. Because you know good and well they didn't come from James. James did not send them down to Antioch to go down there and to change the gospel. James is now the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which is kind of another interesting point, that it wasn't Peter, it's James. But anyway, it's James that's the head of the church. So what else would they say? Oh, we're sent by the main leader of the church. It was a blatant lie. They weren't sent from James. They were considered those of the circumcision. We know that. That was their main point. They wanted to come in and they wanted to bring in this false gospel, or no gospel at all, as Paul would say, to the fact that you had to follow the Mosaic law. You had to be circumcised. You had to become Jewish so that you could be a Christian. And once you were a Christian, then you need to uphold the laws accordingly. And here we have them coming into this meal. And as they do, we see their conduct. They come to divide. I want to tell you something. If your idea is to come into a church congregation for the purpose of dividing people, you are absolutely showing no value whatsoever in Christ and His gospel. That is not your job to do. As a matter of fact, that's when we should stand up. Those believers should stand up and invite you to go find another fellowship and then call them before you get there. They came for the purpose of dividing the group. What they didn't entertain was the fact that they would get the big boys in trouble. Peter steps away. Says he drew back and separated himself. He drew back. Again, here's his opportunity to stand there and to go, "Hey guys, come on over to the table. This is what freedom we have in Christ. This is what we've now learned. This is where the gospel is going. We know these people have received the Spirit just as we have received the Spirit. We're free to sit down with them and to eat. You want to wash your hands? Wash your hands. Okay. But come and eat." And what does Peter do? What Peter does every single time. He fails. He is afraid. If we fear people, and if we fear their response, if we fear losing our job, if we fear getting kicked out of groups, if we fear being ostracized by people that we think are important, we fail. And we show that our value in Christ and the gospel is not very high. Peter feared the circumcision party. What did he fear? That they were going to go back and tell James? I don't think they were with James at all. What he feared was possibly being accused of being a sinner. He's eating with Gentiles. He's a sinner. Peter, you're a sinner. Well, Peter, you're already a sinner. So what? You know, some of the things that we fear really don't matter. Oh, they're not going to like me? Man, I will do everything in my power to reconcile with that person. But if they don't want to reconcile with me, I can't do anything about that. But I'm not going to fear their hatred. I'm not going to fear them calling me names. You backward-thinking people, come on. You're old people and you think wrong. Get with it. Well, I'm going to get with it and I'm going to stay with it, and that's the gospel. And I'll just sit over here with these guys. But not Peter. Peter separates. And then it says in verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him." The rest of the Jews. Well, we obviously know that that's not the circumcision party because they're already separated. That means that Peter must have brought some friends with him. So once again, we see Peter bringing people with him to share in the value he has in Christ, in the value he has in the one true gospel that has set all men free that believe in Christ, and bringing them to the table. He said, not only am I going to eat, I'm going to bring people with me. There we have value. When you and I, and we come to church, we go to Bible studies, we do things that are church-related with church family, we need to be bringing people along with us. If it's good enough for you, isn't it surely good enough for somebody else? Better yet, if you know without Christ you're going to go to hell, wouldn't that lead to a compassion for others that they're going as well? And then bring them with you. So here we have Peter, man, all excited about the value he now has in Christ and with the Gentiles. And yet all of a sudden that value gets threatened. And he pulls away. The Jews pull away. they're misplacing the value they once had. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now I'll speak to Barnabas here in just a second, but I want to focus in first on this word hypocrisy. This is the second time that that word has been used. Hypocrisy. If there were a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles, how could Peter and Barnabas be acting in hypocrisy? What they're saying is that the way you say you believe, you're now acting against it. So there's one gospel. One gospel. And your conduct is stepping outside the truth, Peter. Your conduct is stepping outside of the truth, Jews. Your conduct is stepping outside of the truth, Barnabas. Barnabas. I've been thinking a lot about Barnabas lately. And the fact that this is an incredible leader. We know him to be in Jerusalem with the other apostles. He's taught in all the Jewish traditions. The scripture tells us he's a great man of faith. He's an encourager of the brothers. He's one that you would absolutely want in a leadership position. In that regard, I would place him equal with Peter, of course. And I'll tell you, equal with Paul. Because I got to thinking the other day, here's a man that humbly stepped back that Paul could preach when they were on ministry. But there was that time in the second missionary journey where they split. And Barnabas took John Mark. I guarantee you John Mark wasn't doing the preaching. But Barnabas was. He was preaching to the Gentiles. So not only was Paul called to the Gentiles, Barnabas obviously was called to the Gentiles as well, because Antioch Church sent both of them to the Gentiles. Barnabas, a man who has not only preached, co-preached, and co-pastored the church at Antioch with Paul, for several years now, been with the Gentiles all this time, and yet it says even Barnabas was led astray. Our conduct and how we respond to the world, our conduct and how we respond to circumstances, our conduct and how we respond to our family shows our value in Christ. And if we're not careful, we'll lead away even the strongest of them. We need to be very cognizant of our conduct. Now, I could easily go into that and basically say, so if we're going to talk about conduct, now lay all that out and I'll give you 616 laws that you can follow that'll help you with your conduct. No, that's Judaism again, and we're getting back into legalism. I'm talking about your conduct, and I can sum it all up this way. All things that you do, do for Christ. All things. Whatever it is you happen to be doing that day, do it as though you value Christ more than anything. Anything said, any hammer that hits the finger, whatever it might be, whatever the circumstance could come about, you value Christ so much that you're constantly considering whether your conduct is glorifying Him. At the end of the day, we ought to go home just exhausted. But if it's all for His glory, so be it. I want to be exhausted. Wear me out. But if we're not careful, not only will we be in hypocrisy, but we will lead astray those that are around us. So verse 14 again, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew? How can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Wow, I don't know where how Paul gets these words, and you read them and you go, what was he saying? And so simply put, he's saying, Peter, if you and the Jews can come down here and sit at the table with Gentiles and be Gentiles, live like Gentiles, how is it now that you can back off and go to the other group that says, no, you need to be Jews first? How can you do this? Showing his hypocrisy. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I have always struggled with this particular verse. I thought, wow, man, Paul just ripped all the Gentiles over the table. I bet they feel pretty bad. But that's not really what he's saying. He's not really calling the Gentiles sinners. Okay? They already know they're sinners. The Jews already know they're sinners. So what is he really meaning here? We ourselves are Jews by birth. He's saying, we know all the traditions. And we've done all the traditions. And because of that, we have a knowledge that they do not have. Because they don't know all these things, we know them to be sinners. He's not trying to be hurtful toward them. He's just telling Peter, you and I recognize the Gentiles never knew anything about the traditions or cared about keeping them. And therefore, they were sinners. And it goes on to the next part. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. I want to stop right there. He says, yet we know. We know, Peter. You and I, we know. Well, what do we know? We know the one true gospel. We're on the same page. And that's what I'm holding you accountable to. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. You can't take the Gentiles and now put them under the law of Moses and say that that's required to be a person of the church and to be in Christ. You know that. You also know that through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. He's saying, you know this, Peter, that it's only faith that is needed. It's only faith. Think back to Cornelius again and the encounter with Peter and Cornelius and the family. And Peter preaches to them, and in hearing the word, it says the Spirit comes upon them. And they see the signs of the Spirit that falls upon Cornelius and his family, recognizing their conversion. Then they were baptized. But the conversion came before the baptism. By faith, and faith alone in Christ alone, we know that we're a part of Christ. In order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, that last part of the verse 16, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The Jews, those that had become believers in Christ, recognized that the law got them nowhere. They had been doing this over and over and over and over again, and all it did was what it was supposed to do, show them their shortfall. For the law was given to show them their sin. It wasn't to justify them. Now, when we talk about justifying, we're talking about to be made righteous. And we know God is the justifier. He is the one who will justify who He decides to have grace upon. And so in this word, we recognize that you go from a point of being completely guilty under the law, and that's the only place you can be, to to being completely justified, completely righteous in the eyes of the Lord because of His grace toward you, that you might have faith in Christ. And so he lays it out there. Peter, we know this. And so when we read this, I want you to understand that the Jewish Peter and the Jewish Paul understood the exact same gospel. They were together. Otherwise, Peter would now not be a hypocrite. Verse 17. But if our endeavor to be justified in Christ were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Wow. Paul is already thinking ahead and considering what question then could be brought up by these Judaizers in regard to this. If we're in a position now that if we're going to leave the law and go to faith, and in exercising faith only, we break the law and become sinners of the law because we're breaking it, then does Christ stand guilty of bringing us into sin? Do you see the argument that would be made there? I mean, it's kind of evident about what he's trying to say. He's saying, you know, if you look at it, it makes sense. If we leave this and go to this, we become a sinner of that. And if Jesus intentionally moved us in that direction, then Jesus is the one that's calling us into sin. And he says, absolutely not. How does he justify that? In the next verse. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He says, I've already torn down the need for the Mosaic law. And if I were really going to be a sinner, if I was really going to be a transgressor, I would build that back up and start making the Gentiles follow it. Like, it's already been torn down. They're not a transgressor. The Gentiles are not transgressors of the Mosaic law. It's been taken away. Now it's faith. So certainly not. Verse 19, we go back into our text that we started with. For through the law, I died to the law. What was his conduct? He died. He died. 99% of our anger comes from selfishness. I was going through a very bad period of anger years ago, and my cousin, who's a Christian counselor, made that comment, not toward me, but just was bringing it up in regard to someone else. 99%, Mark, did you know that? 99% of your anger or anger is because of selfishness. I couldn't hear another word he said after that. I was stuck. The next day I told him, I said, Jay, you slapped me right in the face. Oh, what did I do? And I told him the comment he made. Oh, I wasn't saying that about you. Oh, yes you were. Yes you were. Our selfishness to die. We don't want to die. I want my time. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do the desires of my heart. I want to go out and do those. And if nobody from the church is in that town, then I can do them. Period. Well, it's not the church that's going to hold me accountable to what I do. And my conduct will lead no one to Christ. You can't just put your value of Christ away because you're in Las Vegas and everything that happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. Okay? You can't put your value of Christ away because your desires just very important right now. But when you move forward, you can be certain your next step will show your value in Christ. Whatever you do, your very next step, as you walk out of here tonight, you will show your value in Christ. But we just don't want to die. But why should we? So that I might live to God. Now that's value. That's all of our value. That's greater than the ball up on the mantle. No matter who signs it, it won't get you into heaven. Get you into some great ballparks, but not heaven. But you might live to God. Isn't that really what we want to do? We walk out of here every day saying, I want to glorify God today. I want to glorify God today. Then be cognizant of your conduct. Cognizant of the conduct. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Amen. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Amen. Who loved me, a wretched sinner, totally depraved, dead, with no ability to respond to anything. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Now that should be valuable to us. How valuable? Show me. Show me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you're going to work your way there, forget your value in Christ. There is no value in what Christ did. None whatsoever. The cross was a mistake. It was just something that happened on that day. It meant nothing. But if you understand how much God loves you, that He would give Himself up for you, not that you bring anything to the game, but just because His grace falls upon you, that's valuable. How much so? Show me. Let's pray.